That the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, today we are celebrating the Feast of the Transfiguration. We do this every August 6th, and this year, August 6th, occurs on a Sunday. So liturgically, we're taking a break from the cycle we've been in the lectionary, and we're observing the Feast of the Transfiguration. And when we think about the Transfiguration, we think of mountains and clouds and voices and shining faces and dazzling clothes. And we wonder, what is this all about? And that may have been interesting for Peter and John and James, but what about for us? What do we learn? What do we get from the story of the Transfiguration? Why in the world did Jesus do this with his disciples then? What might it speak to his disciples today? And so on the face of it, we look at this story and say that it seems fantastic and even a little unreal. But I believe if we scratch below the surface just a little bit, we find in the Transfiguration the very heart of the gospel. So this morning, we heard from Luke chapter 9. Now, all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, share the story of the Transfiguration. But it's important, at least for my sermon today, that we're looking at Luke's version. Now, within each of the synoptic gospels, you see a lot of the same stories. That's why they're called synoptic, soon, Greek, together, and optic, seen. So they kind of parallel one another. They tell a lot of the same stories, but as far as the placement and the timing of the stories, when does the feeding of the 5,000 happen? Well, Matthew has it here, Mark here, Luke here. With the Transfiguration, however, this is part of a very tightly wound narrative that begins with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah and culminates in the Transfiguration. Each of the synoptic gospel writers puts all of these stories in close order because this serves as the culmination of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and it prepares us for the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem, which will end, of course, on Mount Calvary. So we have Peter's confession of Jesus. Lord, we believe that you are the Messiah. This is followed by Jesus giving the first of his three predictions of his passion. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the authorities, and I'm going to be killed. This is immediately followed by Jesus giving his well-known call to discipleship. If any of you want to be my followers, you must deny yourself. Luke is the only one who includes the word daily. Take up your cross and follow me. Now imagine where this leaves the disciples. Because when Peter verbalized what they had all been thinking and hoping, that Jesus was the Messiah, he must have been elated. But then Jesus begins to talk about his death. And he's inviting his followers to share in that death because, of course, one who had taken up his cross was one who was on the way to be crucified. And so the cognitive dissonance must have been amazing. A suffering, dying Messiah was oxymoronic to a first century Jew. We know about suffering, we know about dying, and we know about the Messiah, but they don't go together. The Messiah is a victor. He triumphs. He expels the enemies of God's people. He doesn't suffer. He doesn't die. And so the elation that they must have experienced after Peter's confession was validated by Jesus and affirmed by Jesus. Yes, indeed, you are correct, Peter. That elation must have turned to profound confusion, disillusionment, frustration, even anger. What am I doing following this man who's going to suffer and is going to die? And he's telling me that to be his follower, I need to do the same. So that's where the text picks up. Luke chapter 9 starts in verse 28. 8 days after this. Now, 8 days is significant. It's the day of resurrection, the day of new creation. He takes Peter and John and James up on the mountain. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, mountains are places of revelation. We think specifically of Mount Sinai today, where Moses was given the law by God. We also think of Mount Carmel, where Elijah faced down the prophets of Baal, and God manifested his power and his glory to Elijah on the mountain. And so they're on the mountain, a place of revelation. And Jesus is on the mountain with these three, and he begins to pray. And all throughout Luke's gospel, we see prayer, the prayer life of Jesus, also show us moments of revelation. At the baptism of Jesus, the way that Luke tells the story, when Jesus comes out of the water, Jesus is praying as he comes out of the water, and this is when the dove descends and we hear the voice. In Luke chapter 6, before Jesus chose his 12 disciples, he goes up on the mountain and spends the night in prayer. And God speaks to him and reveals to him the 12. And this arc of Jesus' prayer life is going to conclude in the Garden of Gethsemane when he brings Peter and John and James with him again. And he wrestles and agonizes in the presence of his Father, knowing that his death on the cross is imminent. And so as Jesus is praying, when we hear that line in the Gospel of Luke, we ought to expect revelation to come. And it does. Jesus' face becomes changed, and his clothes begin to shine with the brilliance. Now we're meant, I believe, to think of Moses, the lawgiver of Israel who met God on Mount Sinai. And you remember when Moses came down the mountain, his face was so bright that he needed to cover it when he was speaking with people. And so the God of Israel, who had given the law to Moses and in whose presence Moses began to shine, was now doing the same thing in and through the person of Jesus. Now, speaking of Moses, Moses and Elijah show up and begin to speak with Jesus. A couple of interesting things here. The early church fathers were very clear that it was important that Moses and Elijah would speak with Jesus. Because remember, under Jewish law, it took the testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses for something to be valid, something to be accepted, something to be believed, something to be proved. And as Jesus is teaching his disciples that his vocation as the Messiah requires him to go to Jerusalem and die, what better witnesses than Moses, the lawgiver of Israel, and Elijah, a prominent prophet of Israel? You remember that the Jewish scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, are divided into the law, the prophets, and the writings. Sometimes in the first century, when people would speak about the scriptures, when Jews would speak about the scriptures, they would simply say the law and the prophets. Law, Moses, prophets, Elijah, bearing witness to Jesus' testimony that his vocation as Messiah requires him to go to Jerusalem and die. Now, in Matthew and Mark, we read that Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus. But in Luke, we actually hear what they were talking about. They were talking about Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Why is this significant? The word translated departure is the Greek word exodus. It's only used 3 times in the New Testament, the Greek word exodus. Now again, anyone familiar with the scriptures of Israel, which Peter and James and John certainly were, you hear the word exodus and light bulbs start to go off. The Exodus was the mighty act of God that took his people, Israel, from slavery in Egypt and brought them into freedom in the Promised Land. And what I believe is going on here, as Peter and James and John are hearing Moses and Elijah speak with Jesus about his work in Jerusalem, that God is trying to get them to change their paradigm. God is trying to get Peter and James and John to understand the ministry of Jesus and the work of Jesus in terms of Exodus. Because on the face of it, the death of Jesus is tragic, it's sad, it's terrible, it's unjust. But if we understand the death of Jesus as the means by which God is bringing deliverance, salvation and freedom to his people, suddenly things begin to make a little bit more sense. Most Old Testament scholars will argue that it's in the Exodus from Egypt into the Promised Land that God marked and chose the Hebrew people as his own. And so it is that we believe and we understand and we experience that the God of Israel is a God who delights in freedom. He delights in allowing his image-bearing creatures to be free. And so any action on our behalf that leads to freedom for another is an act that can become sacramental. It can become infused with meaning because it is consistent and congruent with God's intention for his image-bearing people. Whether the slavery is physical, whether the slavery is emotional, whether it's the slavery of physical bonds or chains, or it's the slavery of addiction to a substance or to behavior that destroys and defaces the image of God in each one of us. And so we can understand our vocation as followers of Jesus as one aimed toward and oriented toward freedom. And then as we do that, all of our actions and all of our words and all of our work can become, again, sacramental, a sign pointing to the ultimate work of God in bringing freedom to the captives. But the problem, of course, that Israel experienced was that the act of bringing the Israelites from the slavery of Egypt into the freedom of the Promised Land was that it was not ultimate. They had a deeper enemy, a stronger enemy, a more powerful taskmaster even than Pharaoh, the power of sin, the power of death. And it was necessary, therefore, that Jesus go into the realm of death and do battle with the powers of evil and triumph victoriously. And so we understand Jesus' work in Jerusalem not simply as his work on the cross, but also in the resurrection and the ascension. We begin to understand and experience the work of Jesus in Jerusalem as a unity and not three separate events, the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. It's through the cross that our sins are atoned, through the resurrection that we have hope in the face of death, and it's through the ascension that we have confidence that Jesus is the true Lord of the world even now. And so our work and our worship and our friendships and the way that we behave in the world can be oriented toward the coming kingdom, can be oriented toward that petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so again, every act that leads to freedom, whether it is literally advocating for people who are being trafficked, and this happens today, even in Phoenix it happens today, whether you are in the medical field and you're setting people free physically from some ailment that they're experiencing, whether you're in a legal profession and are trying to set people free from any kind of injustice, whether you are in education and you're trying to liberate minds by teaching them things that are good and true and beautiful, all of our activity, even the activity day to day of a priest, can be understood as oriented toward freedom and toward allowing God's image-bearing people and creatures to experience the freedom for which they were made. But again, the problem is all of these actions, good, righteous, holy, godly actions to which we're called, are never ultimate. They're always pointing to something else. Because in the face of the power of sin and death, we are helpless. In the face of the power of death, we can eat organic and go to the gym. It's always going to get us. In the face of the power of sin, the way that we have been malformed because of our innate disposition to sin, which we've inherited from our first parents, but also from the wounds that we've experienced from those around us, the sinful dispositions and behaviors that we've developed over time. In the face of that, we're powerless. People who try to become morally perfect go insane. They become self-righteous or deeply despairing. We needed someone to set us free from these ultimate powers that hold us in their grasp, the powers of sin and the powers of death. And that's exactly what Jesus did in Jerusalem. And so the cognitive dissonance that the disciples experienced when they were contemplating the possibility of a suffering and dying Messiah suddenly becomes resolved when we experience the work of Christ on our behalf in terms of Exodus, taking those of us, all of us, who are in bondage to sin and to death, and setting us free by his power, by his might, and by his victory. And so, instead of the transfiguration becoming a sort of esoteric, ethereal, slightly strange, maybe unreal story, it becomes God's way of vindicating the truth of Jesus, the truth of his ministry, the truth of his intention to go to the cross, to experience the resurrection and to be seated at God's right hand with all authority in heaven and on earth being given to him. And so this morning, I wonder if we have experienced the work of Jesus in that way. Have we experienced ourselves helpless in the face of sin, helpless in the face of death, needing a deliverer? Today, Jesus wants you to know him as your Savior, as your deliverer, as your rescuer. And as we do that, then again, our lives, our day-to-day lives, become infused with all sorts of meaning. And we're empowered and we're strengthened and we're nourished to give our lives for the sake of freedom. Because every act of ours, every word of ours that's oriented toward the freedom that God desires for his image-bearing creatures can again become a sign that points to God's ultimate work of salvation in and through Christ in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, has a great reflection on the importance of the ascension, something that we don't often think about or talk about as Christians. We talk about the cross, we talk about the resurrection, we don't often talk about the ascension. But when Wright talks about the ascension, he says the reality of the ascension ought to make the church look a certain way. And I wanted to memorize it, but I didn't, and so I'll read it for you. I'll read this quote. The church's mission. The method of the kingdom, again, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, will match the message of the kingdom. The kingdom will come as the church, energized by the Spirit, goes out into the world, vulnerable, suffering, praising, praying, misunderstood, misjudged, vindicated, celebrating. Always, as Paul puts it in one of his letters, bearing in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed. And so as we continue to celebrate the Feast of the Transfiguration, understand and experience Jesus as our liberator so that we can become this kind of church. Amen.